Well, good evening to you, and I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles, as you can see there in the bulletin, to 1 Peter chapter 2, where I'll be reading from the first 12 verses. You can find that on page 1294 in your Bibles. As we conclude this time together in God's Word, I just want to again express my thanksgiving to the Lord and to you for having me here. It's been a great delight, and my heart is going to be returning home this week very full with the love and the fellowship that I've enjoyed here with you. And I want to assure you that we don't forget you here. We think of you often, and I know even more so now you'll be on my heart as I pray for you and God's blessing on your ministry here. So again, thank you for having me. I'm also thankful to you that you're not so intimidated by this American that you don't mind correcting him on occasion. And so I've learned a few things from you. Thank you for letting me know when your Memorial Day is, and it's called Anzac Day, correct? Australian and New Zealand Army Corps Day. So April 25th, so I'm learning. So thank you for that. Also, thank you for telling me that Zwingli is not from Sweden, but from Switzerland. I misspoke today. I don't know how my mind got that misconnection going, but I thank you for a number of you that told me that. I appreciate it, and I guarantee you I'll never forget it. And if I do forget it, it's recorded, and everybody else might hear it, whoever listens to that. So thank you. Thank you. As we begin, I do want to review with you just briefly what we've covered thus far as we look at these great themes that issued forth from the Reformation, particularly through the figure of Martin Luther. We considered the nail, the symbol of the nail, reminding us as he was correcting the corruption in the church and the need for the purity of the gospel. And then we thought about the lightning bolt and Luther's conversion and his understanding of what justification by faith means, the power that's there in the gospel to change a life. And then we saw at the end of yesterday the gavel, as we think about Luther there at the Diet of Worms, saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other," that he had to represent the gospel faithfully, even when he was told to be quiet. And so must we, as we follow in his footsteps in our own day, our own generation. And then this morning we talked about the table, as that was such an important part of the discussions of the Reformation. The table of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, how it's, as Luther said, the Word made visible, and how important and how we should delight as God's people in that sign, that visible sign and seal of what God has done. And we talked about what it really means to experience the presence of Christ in the communion table. Well, as we come tonight, our symbol is very simply the Bible, because Luther was used mightily to bring the knowledge of the Bible to his own day and age. And if you had the opportunity to hear Alan Harmon tell about the conversion of Luther, you heard as well just how important it was for Luther to translate the Bible into the Germanic language so that the people could read the Bible for themselves. It wouldn't be in a language they could not understand or have to come solely through some other one telling them what the Bible said, but they could have the Bible and understand the Bible. And one of the great truths that emerged as God's people studied the Bible is our topic for tonight, the priesthood of all believers, and how Luther was used to restore this principle teaching in the life of the church. And one of the passages that speaks so powerfully to this is the one before us tonight, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll be reading to you, but our focus really will be on verses 4 and 5. So let's hear once again the holy word of our Lord. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let us pray for that mercy. Father in heaven, indeed we ask you this evening to be merciful to us, that we want to hear from you, and we pray that your Spirit would speak to us even now. We heard Samuel say to you on that occasion, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." May that be the prayer of each one of our hearts this evening, O Father, that you would speak and that we would hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. For your sake, for your glory, we ask this, O Father. Amen. Well, surprisingly, not only did the Pope and his bishops feel threatened against Luther's teachings that all of God's people are priests, but none less than King Henry VIII felt threatened as well and responded. He responded. We might expect that when Luther's Reformation spread over into the English Isles, including the idea of the priesthood of all believers, which we'll be talking about tonight more, the Pope's priests and bishops begin to lash out against these types of teachings. And we would just expect that when they would hear that everyone's a priest, that would threaten you if you were a priest. But the king, yes, the king didn't like this either. Believing Luther's teachings would upset the social order upon which his throne was founded, Henry VIII wrote a rather lengthy rebuttal called The Defense of the Faith. Matter of fact, and it's kind of ironic, but this work led Pope Leo X to confer upon King Henry the title Defender of the Faith. And in this work, Henry attacked Luther's, basically his Bible study method, his hermeneutical method, especially with texts like this one. He mocked Luther by thinking that this passage taught that all of God's people are actually priests. He wrote, "When it says in the Bible, 'Does ye are gods,' does that make us equal to God? Does royal priesthood then make us all kings?" He thought this idea was quite ludicrous. And he said it was a doctrine designed by the devil. You see, a church committed to the Bible, teaching what the Bible upholds, it threatens those in power, the beloved order of those who rule, whether it be in the civil realm or in ecclesiastical realms. It can threaten them. And through passages like this one, Luther indeed did establish what he called the priesthood of all believers. Martin Luther, as he studied the scriptures and he looked at what the Bible teaches about the church, he said there is a close tie in the scriptures about what is taught about the church and what is also taught about the Holy Spirit. His ecclesiology, his understanding of the church was formed by his pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. He says they work in cooperation together. He said Christian holiness, or the holiness common to Christendom, is found where the Holy Spirit gives people faith in Christ and thus sanctifies them. So Luther said that when God's people are gathered around the preaching of His Word, the preaching of His Gospel, and they begin to hear that Gospel and respond in faith and obedience to it, it sanctifies them and a holiness permeates them and radiates out and impacts those around them, their own church, their community, their land, the nations, the world is changed when God's people hear God's call to holiness through His Holy Spirit. And He called the people of God, when they began to grab hold of their roles, their responsibilities, He called those the holy possessions of the church. And we see those possessions, those responsibilities here in this passage. And here tonight, I'm going to conclude by telling you, as those chosen by Christ, you are to display these holy possessions. As those chosen by Christ, you are to display those holy possessions. How do you go about doing that? Well, in a sense, we have to go right back to where we started to begin tonight. We do this by, first of all, a belief in Christ, who is the priest with no equal. Believe in Christ, who is the priest with no equal. In Luther's theology, ultimately, he would have said, there's really only one true priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this passage, the Apostle Peter does what we find in other places in Scripture. He begins to describe the church as this glorious temple that God is constructing by the Holy Spirit. I love verses 4 and 5. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we are to be, this beautiful temple. When you think of the Geelong Reformed Presbyterian Church, you know that what you're to think about is not just this building that you're in. This building is not the church. It's the church's building, but it's not the church. When you think about this church, you look around this room and the faces that are here are what you see when you think about the Geelong Reformed Presbyterian Church, or the Geelong Reformed Presbyterian Temple of God. And he describes this church, Peter does, is built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, who he calls the rock. In this short passage I've read, 7 times, Peter refers to Jesus Christ as the rock. The stone like no other. You know, a rock isn't necessarily a very inspiring kind of imagery at the outset. We often think of a rock is, you know, non-moving. We even will use the term, I don't know if you use it here in Australia, but in America we'll say something is as dead as a rock. It just doesn't move. It doesn't do anything. I had a friend who was a weatherman. And one time I was talking to him and kind of questioning him about how he figures out meteorology to give weather reports. And he says, well, it's simple. I just use my weather rock. And I said, what? What is that? He says, well, I have this rock outside my window. And if it's bright, I tell him it's sunny outside. If it's wet, I report that it's raining. And if it's white, I tell him it's snowing. I said, well, that's interesting. And he says, you know what I tell them if it's gone? I said, no. He says, high winds. There's a rock just sits there. It really doesn't do anything. It can be kind of a dead symbol in our minds. Well, in one sense, maybe we need to think that way. For here, Peter, quoting from the prophecy of Psalm 118, describes the Messiah as that cornerstone that the builders rejected, stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And we could say, in one sense, that Jesus was more dead than anyone has ever been. For he was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He came into this world and he really had that one sole purpose that his whole life was pointing him toward. He kept telling his disciples that was his purpose and they wouldn't understand. They wouldn't believe him. Even they, for so long, rejected it. You will not die, but that's where he was headed. And then he gave himself to be slain for the sins of the world. They were laid upon him, forsaken by God, put in a tomb. But that's not the full sense of what it means for him to be a rock. Because you'll notice in this passage, verse 4, it says he's not just a stone, but he's a living stone. For there's no one who's ever been more alive than our Lord has been made. The impossible has become the reality. The rock lives. The Lord lives. And blessed be my rock. And may the God of my salvation be exalted. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. And he is seated right now at God's right hand, and he is seated there, Peter says, and he is our king. He is our priest. We know he lives. Do we not? Do Reformed Presbyterians in Australia say amen? Amen. We are called to believe upon him. And yet Peter cannot recount this glorious truth without also reminding us of a terrible reality surrounding this truth that Christ is the chief cornerstone. Because he does say here that this cornerstone, sadly, so often becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. People stumble over Christ. Because as he says here, they disobey the word. And then perhaps even more terrifying, it says there at verse 8, as they were destined to do. And what a hard truth that is. Are you here this evening as one who believes upon Christ with faith? Or are you resisting, rejecting, and stumbling over him? I've come across many who come into contact with the Reformed teaching of the gospel, either by virtue of their studies as they learned Reformed doctrines, maybe even a little bit too early in their experience with Christianity, or I've seen young people who grow up in the church and they begin to get these kind of weird questions going on in their mind about their own salvation. And Reformed theology, it can be to some people kind of like a piece of fish that has a bone in it. It gets stuck in your throat and you keep coughing and choking over it rather than being comforted and understanding it. And usually what happens is people get this idea in their head, I don't think I'm elect. I'm not one of the elect ones, so I can't believe. What I want to say to you, if any of you here tonight struggle with that, is this. This is what Peter is teaching. Listen. It is not the election of God that's your problem. It's your disobedience. It's not the Savior that Christ is and that God offers to you that's your problem. It's your sin. And you must bring that sin to Him. And you must confess your faith in Him. And He will bring salvation to you. Believe. Believe in Christ as the only priest. That's where we must start as we consider the subject. But then live the Christian life as a priest in union with Christ. It's amazing. The very thing, the very object, the very description that's given to Jesus being a living stone, we are called ourselves living stones. Those who were dead as a rock and yet have been through the ministry of the gospel brought to life through faith in Christ. And we are chosen, we are placed by God in the church to be living stones. And it's a beautiful picture that the Bible paints of the church through the ages. It's got Christ as the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets as the foundation, giving us the word of God. And then through the centuries, God is saving and redeeming people and then fitting them perfectly as He builds this glorious, beautiful temple across the face of the earth, His kingdom that is growing and expanding as He puts each living stone fitted perfectly into His holy temple. And in this passage, the Apostle Peter says that the titles that are given, and this is incredible, the titles given to the Son are titles given to us that we share in union with Him as well. He is a king, and we ourselves are called royal. Here we're a royal priesthood. Kings, you might think, well, how am I a king? Well, through the power of faith and the Holy Spirit, we're to rule. We're to rule over the realms in which we find ourselves. We are to control our bodies, our minds, our passions, so that they are brought into conformity to Christ and we serve God as the people, as the individuals that we are. We rule in our families. We put them in the order that the Bible gives to us, where husbands love and sacrifice for wives, and where wives submit to their husbands, and where children follow their parents in holy obedience. And we come into the church and we find roles and ministries and places of service where God would have us offer our lives. We rule. We're also prophets. It says in verse 9 and 10 that we are here to proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought us out of darkness, who brought us out of deadness into light and life. And we are to tell each other in the world the excellencies of what Christ has done for us. And tonight, We are to think of ourselves particularly as priests, as it says in verse 5, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As I've been in your midst this weekend, and I've gotten into conversations with each of you, we do what we often do. After a bit of conversation, we eventually get to the question, what do you do? What's your vocation? I've heard many answers this week, but no one has said to me, I'm a king. I'm a prophet. I'm a priest. But friends, in Christ Jesus, that's what you've become. There's no special, as Andrew said earlier in the service, there's now no special class of priests. We are all priests ministering before the Lord. And we need to understand that. And we need to live that out faithfully before the Lord. Live the Christian life as a priest in union with Christ. And I want to take us now to how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, you dwell as the church in a priesthood with continual sacrifices. You dwell as the church in this priesthood with continual sacrifices being offered. And it's a wonderful thing to do, is to just think and reflect upon the New Testament as it describes the church. As you begin to study, as Luther did, the church in the New Testament, you begin to see that so much of what the church was described as in the New Testament was just taking Old Testament language, Old Testament symbolism, and describing the work of the church. Because we're priests and we should expect that, I guess. Although it's a glorious discovery, you just keep seeing it again and again in the pages of the New Testament. And Luther really thought of this as, in a sense, you start with basic things and it just kind of radiates out through the life of the church and its people. All the different sacrifices that we are to make and to bring before God. Let me give you a number of these by way of application this evening. First and foremost, when we begin thinking about this, of offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, I think our minds have to go to what it would have been like to be a priest, to enter into the tabernacle or into the temple, to walk through that courtyard gate and think about what the first thing I would see when I entered there would be. And the first thing we would have seen was an altar. Was an altar. Where the people were called to acknowledge once again their sin. And it's really an incredible thought that the first offering we have to make really is a confession of our own sinfulness before the Lord. To acknowledge and indeed actually just give over to Christ our sins. This is such an important part of our worship as the church. As we've been led here in our services today, as we approach the Holy God, we acknowledge that we are sinners. And we ask Him to forgive us of our sins. We look again upon that cross of Jesus Christ. We look like as Isaiah did when in the temple, the heavenly temple was opened up to him. And as he saw the holiness of the Lord there as recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, the first thing that came to his mind, is woe to me, a sinful man. My own lips are unclean, and I live among others whose lips are unclean. And we ask God with the coal of His altar to cleanse us so that we will be more fitted and suitable for his service. As I said in another one of the talks, remember when we go to pray so often, the first thing that kind of stops us in our tracks is our own sinfulness arises, our own inabilities, our own unworthiness to come before God. And I think it's a reminder to us, this is where our starting place is, to offer up our sins to the Lord. Another sacrifice that comes immediately then should be of praise. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Our joy as believers is being here and rejoicing and cheering the name of Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from our sins and imparted life to us through the gospel. And as we offer those praises to the Lord, be they the ones that we sing in the sanctuary or saying hallelujah or praise the Lord when we hear good reports of what God is doing for his people and for his church, that arises before God as a pleasing aroma from his people. We are to be much about the praise of God. And I want you to think a little bit, folks, that we worship God not only with our hearts and inwardness, but it comes through our lips, which can form smiles and express joy, and our countenance should radiate. Do people come into our sanctuaries and see a bunch of dour, quiet people? Or do they see our joy? That can often be the first thing that begins to attract others to Christ. Is there's a happy people, a thankful people, a joyful people. And right along with that doesn't come prayers. And I love the imagery in Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. When the Apostle John saw what our prayers do, he saw them having these prayers arising up before God. And then they were joined together with incense there. And they went up cleansed and purified by Christ before the throne of God. And then in response, God responds and thunder and earthquakes occur upon the earth as God's people pray. And what a beautiful thing it is to pray. What a joy it was this morning to just join with others and hearing these earnest prayers of godly saints asking for God's blessing on his church and his people. That's our sacrifice. That's our priestly work to the Lord. Caring for other people is often described in the Bible as making offerings or sacrifices. When the Apostle Paul received an offering to him from the church at Philippi, he said, that's a pleasing offering, an aroma to the Lord. You're caring for my needs as I seek to minister the gospel. Or as it says in Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. When we give our offerings and our tithes, when we go and meet the needs of our neighbors and friends, these are part of our Christian duty that we are offering up to the Lord. And he delights as we do so. Our gospel witness to Christ is another offering that we can make. Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 15:16, I'm a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Spirit. That's one way to pray for people that you're sharing Christ with. Lord, I want to offer this person to you, to bring you glory and to bring you honor. God, will you sanctify my work, my ministry, my testimony to these people? Will you combine what I'm doing with the power of your Spirit and make it an offering, bring glory
to what Jesus Christ has come to do, bringing further fruit of his gospel work. And then as this spreads, it just goes right with us wherever we go, the offerings we can make. And one of the things Luther wanted to make sure God's people understood is that in our daily task, our daily work, as we do this to the glory of God, that's an offering. That's a sacrifice as well. Over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, he says we are to do all things according to the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will to the Lord. And commenting upon this, Luther says, to serve God is for everyone to remain in his vocation and calling, be it ever so mean and simple. Sometimes we think to serve God, we've got to become a pastor, a missionary. But no. In a sense, we're all pastors. We're all missionaries. We're all priests. As we go out, you touch people, you see people, you hear people that Andrew or your elders or any other clergyman will never see, perhaps, or touch, but you can. And your witness and your faithfulness and your work before them brings honor and glory to the Lord. And finally, we are to just give our whole life unto the Lord. Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. As we talked about earlier in this conference, we are to be willing to offer our all to Him. That is being a priest to Christ and His glory. Before I came up, Andrew wondered if I might share the anecdote that Luther said as he looked upon the Reformation. Not only was I going to share it, but you gave away my conclusion, Andrew. But that's okay. It's worth hearing again. And here it is in its quote. This is Luther. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. But the word did everything. And when God's people hear that word and respond to that word, what great sacrifices are made unto Christ. Let us pray. Our holy and heavenly Father, how we thank you so very much for the clarity of the gospel. And that you take the humble of the earth, those so often that are lowly, that the world could consider worthless. And by the grace and power of your Son, you raise them up. And you call them to be your sons, daughters, your kings and queens, your priests and priestesses. And how we praise your glorious name for that, O God. Continue to call this particular congregation of your people to that life of holiness. Bless them, O Father, how I pray. And for other friends who have gathered together with us this weekend and will be going back perhaps to lonesome and difficult places, God, through your Spirit and Word, assure them that every sacrifice they render unto you is seen and blessed. Hear our prayers, O Father, we ask. For we pray in your Son's name. Amen.